Who rumbles? We certainly beg an interest in your prayers for the few moments we have to spend together. And we certainly stand near the Lord's help now, just as if we were in a church building together, because the Lord, through His Spirit, is not restrained. He is able to bless even in this medium. And we have seen that, and we certainly desire that one more time. So we appreciate your prayers on our behalf, and we so we endeavor to look into the Lord's Word together. If you have your Bibles, like to follow along, I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, of course, it's interesting that we're starting a chapter, and in the start of this chapter, we are given these pronouns, he and who, and certainly we recognize that you have to know what has gone on in the previous chapter to know who the he is that has done this quickening. He ends the first chapter by telling us about how Jesus has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. This is in verse 21. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, perhaps you've heard some ministers make statements like the church is the highest institution here on earth, and that might sound like a strange statement to make or a foreign statement to make. But these verses we just read to you prove that Jesus is far above all principality and power. He has a name that is above every name, not only in this world, but that which is to come. He is as high as you can get. And what has he put as his interest item? What is he the head over? He's not the head over the world. He's not the head over the United States. He's the head over the church. The church is the highest institution here on earth. And it shows us the value and the importance that the Lord puts on the church. And certainly that should be the value and importance that we put on it as well. And so in finishing that first chapter, we see that when it says, "And you hath he quicken," that he is pointing us back to the Lord himself, that he is the one who has quickened. Now, that word quickened means made alive, given life. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, I think it's important for us to see where we came from. I think it's important to see words like dead for what they really mean. You know, there's a big difference in being dead and having just a little bit of life. I was talking to one of my coworkers, and his aunt, he said, is barely hanging on. She hasn't eaten anything, hasn't drank. They're just waiting on the time when she passes away. But this has been going on since Saturday. But she still is alive. And there's a big difference in her condition right now and dead. If we were dead, that means we had no life. We had no ability to move or do anything in the sense that he has under consideration here. It's amazing for us to consider that there are people who are alive walking around, but they are dead. They are in this condition. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And may I say tonight, this was all of our condition. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. This is our past. He writes it in the past tense. This is where we came from. And to understand it a little bit more, he says in verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so he says this was all of our condition, all of us at one point in time. This is how we came into the world. We came into the world by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But I love how verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we're not anymore. Now, when he says dead in trespasses and sins, that's describing our position. What you are in is your position. That was our position. Thanks be to God, that's not our position anymore. Jesus talked to some in John chapter 8, and he said, and ye shall die in your sins. He's describing their position, that their position was not going to change. That was their position then, and that would be their position when they die. If you go back to the first chapter, it'd be a very interesting study, I'm sure, if you went back and looked how many times the two-letter word in appears to show your position. And if you go and read that all those accounts, you'll find that your position is not dead in trespasses and sins. This is past tense. That was our position. But our position now is alive in Jesus Christ. Notice he says, you hath he quickened. He's given you life. There's been life that has taken place. What is he referring to here? Well, if you turn me to John chapter 5, there's a verse of scripture that Jesus uses to explain what is under consideration here. He's talking about how we have been made alive, and I'll submit for your consideration. I believe he is talking about the new birth or being born again there in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we go from walking in this life, dead in trespasses and sins, until the Lord comes on the scene, and then he quickens us or makes us alive in that new birth. And here's how he does it here in John 5, verse 25. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now notice, he said, the hour is coming and it's happening right now. The dead hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead hear the voice. Now, as we mentioned there in Ephesians 2:1, a dead person can't do anything. But that's not too hard for the Lord. The Lord has power even over the dead. And even the dead hear the voice of the Son of God. You remember in John chapter 11 when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and he tells them to roll the stone away, and they see him there bound hand and foot in the grave clothes, and Jesus makes this statement, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I believe any one of us could have said that until we were blue in the face and there would have been no response, but the power of the voice of the Son of God caused Lazarus to come back to life and his body to come out of that tomb. And we see in that a beautiful picture of what happens when a child of God is born again and going from being a state of dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here in John 5:25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How do they hear? They hear because the Lord, the power of the voice of the Son of God gives them life. Hearing comes by the word of God. That's in Romans chapter 10. While our ability to hear comes, the ears to hear comes by the power of the voice of the Son of God. You know, if we back up to the 24th verse, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, notice how this explanation takes place. He talks about hearing his word and believing on him that sent him. Now, if we stop right there and say, well, you have to hear him, hear the gospel, hear the word of God, you got to believe on him, and then you'll have everlasting life, we have not fully understood what this verse is teaching, because this verse tells in no uncertain terms with the language that is used that anyone who hears his word and believes on him that sent me already has everlasting life. Notice this word hath, H-A-T-H. This is talking about a past condition that is still existing in the present, that they already have everlasting life. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. life precedes action. For you to be able to believe, for you to be able to hear, for you to be able to do all these things that involve life, life has to be there first before you can take any kind of action in this regard. So he says, they have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Well, what great comfort the child of God receives in words like this. But he says, but is passed from death into life. You have passed from being dead in trespass and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. And so we can see that taught by our Savior here in this case. You know, he, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he gives a proof that you are born again. Some people may wonder, well, am I born again? Do I have eternal life inside of me? 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love is a great fundamental proof of whether you have eternal life inside of you or not. If you skip to John chapter 10, Jesus makes this statement in the 10th chapter of John. He's talking to people that I don't believe have everlasting life in them because of the way that he speaks to them in these words here in John 10, verse 26. He says, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, the cause for someone not to believe is they're still dead in trespasses and sins and are not his sheep. Jesus says in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's, out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he tells us that his sheep hear his voice. They hear it in its powerful, life-giving voice that we see that Jesus has taught us about when we are born again and go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. So in our text, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and you hath he quickened. That word hath, again, talks about something that occurred in the past but is present right now. You are alive right now, alive in Jesus Christ, because of the life-giving, powerful voice of the Son of God. But we were dead in trespasses and sins. I think it's important for us to know where we came from. I think it's very helpful. And if the Lord be our helper, by the time we get into done with this, we'll see not only where we came from, but where we presently are, which we just have read. We are quickened, we are alive in Jesus Christ, but also what we have to look forward to in the future. But he says, we were dead in trespass and sins. And in these verses that we've already read, wherein in time past, this is what happened in the past, ye walked. You walked. Our manner of life, our walk, the path that we walk, the broad way that leads to destruction, we walked according to the course of this world. This world is walking in this certain path. The course of this world is a course that, according to 1 John 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. That's the course of this world, a course of lust, a course of sin. And something else, notice what he says here in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The course of this world that they're walking is according to the prince of the power of the air. I believe he's describing the devil, Satan here, our real enemy. You know, sometimes we might think of people as our enemy, but our real enemy is not flesh and blood. Our real enemy is the devil. And he is influencing the lives of people, and he even tries to get involved in our lives, in our families' lives, in our churches. He is always trying to be an influencer, as it were. But he is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and certainly a spirit that we need to stay away from. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. You know, we say conversation, we talk about talking to someone, but that actually means your manner of life. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What a terrible condition and a sad condition, even when a child of God falls into this pitfall and this trap to seek to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, this is a fundamental concept, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is how we are come into this world by nature. We are sinners. We have a sinful nature. We are by nature children of wrath. That means we are full of anger, full of malice, but we are also well deserving of the anger and the wrath of God for the way we are sinning and conducting our lives. But we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, there is no way to tell the difference between an unregenerate child of God and the wicked non-elect who are going to burn in hell for all eternity. There's no way to tell the difference. They're all the same until the Lord comes on the scene to his sheep and to his children and changes them from the inside out, where the Spirit of God's Son comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, and now they have life inside of them. You see this very clearly in the life of Saul of Tarsus as he goes from breathing out threatenings and slaughter and wreaking havoc in the church and being the number one enemy and creating so much fear among God's people in the church to now a man baptized and seeking the Lord's direction and dedicates his life to the service of God. What a contrast. What a change that takes place in that man. But that same change takes place in you and I. And maybe we don't see this striking contrast in our life because maybe we are like John the Baptist, born again in our mother's womb, or Jeremiah, the same situation. But or maybe it was sometime early in life, so we don't see such a contrast. But nevertheless, this verse teaches us that it's there. Then he says here in verse 4, "But God," you know, those two words are some of the most precious words in the Bible. When you look at our sad, pitiful, helpless condition, but God. There is a but God in Romans chapter 5 where it talks about where we are. Romans chapter 5, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I love how God is so different from what we deserve. Notice what it says here. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Notice that we are deserving of terrible punishment and justice for the crimes that we've committed, but God, who is rich in mercy, he has a lot of mercy. His mercy, the storehouses are never exhausted. His mercy never runs dry. And Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." God is rich in mercy. You know, it's important that we are rich in the things that count. You know, you could be rich with silver and gold, and that might buy you a lot of nice things, but to be like God, to be rich in mercy. Mercy means not giving someone what they deserve, what they rightly and justly deserve. You know, sometimes we feel like we would be letting people take advantage of us if we are extend mercy towards them. But you know, it's not our job to be the police of everyone else and what they deserve to get. We leave that in the Lord's hands. That we, like the Lord, should be rich in mercy. He's been so merciful to us. He's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. There is the motivating cause of what God has done for us, his great love. His love, if you go on to the third chapter where Paul explores the length and the depth and the height and the breadth of God's love, how great God's love is. Oh, we can't fully comprehend how great God's love is. We can behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We can consider this love and see this love, but we just really cannot fathom this. It must be love for the Lord to treat us the way that he does when we are so undeserving of the least of his mercy and his blessings. But his great love wherewith he loved us leads to what happens next. Verse 5. Even when we are dead in sins, we were in an unlovable, terrible condition. We were dead in sins. Now, let me tell you, if you've ever tried to love someone in that condition, they are very hard to love. Someone who is dead in their sins. I mean, you just go read this express the verses in verses 2 and verse 3. You could go to Titus chapter 3 and read and start in verse 3 and look at how we're full of malice and hateful, hating one another. It's hard to love someone like that. But yet, God, his great love where he loved us even when we were dead in sins. Remember Romans 5, but God, who commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Can you imagine? We might be willing to die for a good man or a righteous man, but Jesus didn't die for people like that. That's the greatest love that someone, according to John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus didn't do that. He laid down his life for his enemies, people who were hating him, people who were crying out, crucify him, people who are dead in sins. But because he did, notice here in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. So when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. Now, I'm going to go to another verse to show you what I'm going to describe here, but I don't believe the quickening here is the same quickening in verse 1. I said that the quickening in verse 1, I believe, is being born again. And certainly, I feel that way. I let the brethren correct me if I'm in error on that. But here, he's talking about being quickened together with Christ. Quickened together with Christ. Now, if you turn me to Colossians chapter 2, he uses the same language in the second chapter of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and you, being dead in your sins, that's your position. You are dead and you're in your sins. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if you continue reading in verses 14 and 15, there seems to be no doubt and no question that the work he has under consideration is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Jesus, when he was there on the cross at Calvary, yes, our sins were forgiven. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. He triumphed over his enemies. The work he did on the cross in rescuing us and redeeming us from our sins, well, we can't, time would fail us to even try to cover everything that Jesus did there on the cross. But the quickening together, that word together with him means it happened. It happened at the same time. It happened together. Now, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can go to Romans 3. And in our sin, it says we have together become unprofitable. Now, I believe that I became unprofitable when I was born into this world, and we are all of different ages and have different birthdays. Where were we together unprofitable? We were together unprofitable in Adam when man let sin into the world and death came by sin. And then that state of being dead in trespasses and sins was passed on to all of Adam's posterity. We were together in that condition. Well, we are also together quickened with Jesus, and this way that I believe he describes if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, back in our verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. I want you to call attention to the word together. How it keeps saying together. And why that's important is if we were dead in trespasses and sins, that was our position. But now we are alive in Jesus Christ. If you go back to Ephesians 1, verse 4, we know this verse very well. But notice what it says. According as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What did he say in that verse? We were chosen what? In him. So our position now is in Christ. So whatever Christ does, wherever he goes, we're in him. And our position is wherever his position is. So consider, he came down into this world and we were in him. And when he was there on the cross at Calvary, we were crucified as well because we were in him. We are in him, I should say. And everything that he is about to say after this is things that Christ did that he now attributes to us. Notice this. We were dead in sins, but he's quickened us together with Christ. I believe that happened on the cross at Calvary because he says, by grace you're saved. Where does salvation occur? It happened on the cross. Now we'll come back to that. But verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together. He came out of that grave and we came out with him. And then he says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where did Jesus go after he came out of that grave and walked around this earth for a few more days, and then he ascended up on high, and the Bible says, and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And if that's where Jesus is, then that is our current position. We are sitting together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even though we're living right here on the earth. Our position is in heaven. Romans 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because where are we right now in Christ Jesus? We are in heavenly places on the right hand of God. That is our current position. So he's quickened us together with Christ back here in verse 5 and says, by grace ye are saved. Our salvation, I don't read anything in what we have read where our works were involved because grace and works do not mix. By grace we are saved. It's by God's free, unmerited favor that we have been saved. That's not, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We haven't worked to get it. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. It would be works, and it would be a debt that the Lord owes to us. And certainly our sins are deserving of something, but that's not what we have received. It says in Romans 6:23, the wages. Now, wages, a paycheck, that's what you earn. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. That's a gift. Salvation is a gift, as he says in the 8th verse, that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. What? It is a gift of God. Our salvation is a gift freely given to us by God. By grace we are saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. Saved from our sins. Saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from all of that by grace. Grace that came to us by that great love described in verse 4. God's love brought about his grace, and that grace brought about salvation from our sins. And he's raised us up together. Verse 6. Jesus came out of that grave, and that resurrection, we see Jesus arising triumphant over death. And we sang tonight, Victory in Jesus, that Jesus arose victorious over death, and he gave us the victory over death. And so we have raised up together. He has made us. You know, some people don't like the thought of somebody making them having to do anything. They want to march by the beat of their own drum. But I'm here to tell you tonight, God's made us do some things, whether we like it or not. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, again, it says, by the disobedience of one, Adam, many were made sinners. Now, I really don't like that, but that's what the text says. But it says, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Now, I like that. Jesus made us righteous. Now, this verse tells us that he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to draw this connection back to chapter 1 that I don't believe I had seen before today. This heavenly places. If you go back to chapter 1, and we'll see some more of this connection, but it says this in verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now remember, we already talked about the ones who believe are God's people who already have life dwelling inside of them. He says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Now notice he said, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. We see Jesus coming out of that grave in great power. He overruled nature and death and overcame death. And he did this by himself. Notice Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. And we see the greatness of his power in coming back to life, coming out of that grave. But he says that same exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19, is to usward who believe. That same power. And so that same power that brought Jesus out of the grave, that same power has come upon us. It comes upon us in a vital way when we're born again. It comes upon us in such a powerful way that we have been reading about here, that we are together with Christ when he came out of that grave. He wrought this power, verse 20, in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's the same expression of Ephesians 2, 7, or 8, 6, excuse me, that he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What is he referring to there? He's talking about heaven itself, the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And as we mentioned, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, if we don't get anything else out of what I say tonight, get this. The friend that you have in Jesus Christ, there could be no higher, better, greater friend. You know, we might have friends in high places. You might know the governor of your state or maybe even the president. I don't know. But I'll tell you, Jesus is far above them all. He is far excels them all. He is the friend that we desperately need. He's the friend that really can help us in our time of need. We talked about by grace we are saved. Well, I'll tell you, that grace is still coming on the scene when we think about his great grace here as we move into verse 7. Then in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now he says, in the ages to come, in the ages to come since when? Since Jesus ascended up to heaven, since Jesus was crucified, since Jesus came out of that grave, we have been living in those ages to come. And in the New Testament gospel age, we have seen exactly what he says here in verse 7. In the ages to come, he, God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He is showing us this. We can see this. We can see the exceeding riches of his grace. I love the fact that the Lord wants to show us something. You know, there was an old preacher years ago that I'd hear him when he'd preach. He'd say, "Now watch this." He's about to show you something. And I love the fact that the Lord shows us things. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 that the Lord was willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. He wanted to show us something, and so he made a promise. And so we see that the Lord, in the ages to come, in the age in which we're living right now, he shows the exceeding riches of his grace. God is rich in grace. His grace is so rich. You can go to the throne of grace, according to Hebrews 4. And you can go there seeking mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because God's got more grace. In James chapter 4, he says, he giveth more grace. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And so there's more grace headed your way when the child of God in his humility seeks the Lord at his great throne of grace. And the good news is his grace is sufficient for us. Apostle Paul was told that by the Lord in 2 Corinthians 12. His grace, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's enough. It's what we need. But there's so much of it. The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We see the exceeding riches of his grace when we see his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, it takes eyes to see this. It takes the right kind of eyes to be able to see this. And so if you back up again to Ephesians 1, it says this, Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And now notice verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Notice, what do we need? We just need our eyes open. We need our eyes enlightened. And I believe when we hear the gospel preached, there's revelation that takes place when the gospel is preached. According to Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for as the power of God to salvation. And then he says, for therein is the righteousness of God, what? Revealed. We have things revealed to us, shown to us, and our eyes are open to God's righteousness when our eyes of our understanding are enlightened, as he says here in verse 18. He says, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's what I want to see. I want to see the riches of his grace. I want to see the riches of his glory. And you know, God's riches don't fade away. God's riches don't vanish. You know, if you've ever looked at your retirement plan, I was looking at that this week, and I was looking at the retirement age that you could set, and it said at what age the money will run out. And I thought, well, what if I live longer than that? I don't have any money at that point. Well, I'm thankful to tell you tonight that God's riches of his grace never run out. The storehouses are always full. And the inheritance of the saints here in Ephesians 1:18, the riches of the glory, it will never fade away. It'll never be exhausted. God's riches, as he says here in Ephesians 2:7, and in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, that never runs out. His kindness comes as a result of his grace, and that comes through Christ Jesus. One more verse, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The fact that we have these blessings, the fact that we have these spiritual blessings, come because we are in Christ. This all happens through Christ, through the work of Christ, and we cannot say enough what a Savior that we have and what He has done for us. I thank you for your good attention tonight. Turn it back over to Levi to lead us in a final song.